Good evening. My name is Leslie Bodkin, and I'll be reading the scripture with you on this Easter Sunday. The passage we'll be reading is Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, which in most of your pew Bibles can be found on page 1047 and will also probably be on the screen behind me. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, happy Easter to you. He is risen. Amen. If you have been with us during Holy Week at maybe one of our midweek services, noontime, or at the Monday-Thursday service, or one of our Good Friday services, you will have been invited to ponder death, to ponder it deeply, reflectively, to confront it. Death has a way of distilling our thoughts, of making us contemplate our lives. It does funny things to us. There are these three buddies who were discussing death one day, and someone in the group asked, "So what would you like people to say about you at your own funeral service?" The first guy thought pensively, and then looked up and said, "Just say he was a great humanitarian who cared about his community." The second guy looked up and said, "He was a great husband and father who was an example for many to follow." The third guy, with a smirk on his face, said, "Honestly, what would I want said at my funeral? Look, he's moving." You know, the desire to beat death. I think we all have a bit of that. Whether it's the desire to beat death because we leave behind us a legacy worth remembering. We may not physically be around, but we want to emotionally be around. We want to be around in people's memories, whether it's our own family or maybe we have aspirations of having a street corner named after us or a building. We all want immortality in some way. We all want to beat death. But in the end, we know we can't. People don't rise from the dead. We don't go to a funeral and hear someone say, "Look, he's moving." Well, except for one occasion. The one person who did beat death. The one person who, in beating death, invites us to find a victory over death as well. The person we come to ponder, to celebrate, and yes, indeed, to worship. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And on this Resurrection Sunday, I want to invite us to pray together the words given to us by the Apostle Peter at the beginning of his first epistle. So will you pray with me? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while we may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that our faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though we have not seen Christ, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He has risen indeed. Amen. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of our hope. It is the occasion where we do say, look, he is indeed moving. He is risen, and in him we have our life, our being, our very breath. And we too move. But it was not always the case that this was going to be the obvious conclusion to Holy Week. It was not always the case that this would be the obvious conclusion to Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. And so we here pick up the story. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, I don't think this translation goes quite far enough in describing what the women were experiencing at that moment. The women were not just standing around wondering, now I wonder where we placed that body. It's not like they misplaced some keys and they were just wondering, where were those keys again? No, these women were not wondering in that sense. These women were perplexed. They were in a state of confusion. They had this conflicting range of thoughts in their minds that were colliding with one another. They were in an absolute state of loss. Because what they saw in front of them made absolutely no sense. And why should it? A massive stone rolled away. Back in the ancient world, in the time of Palestine, when Jesus was buried, there were a couple of ways that that people had their family burial sites. One way that you could have it was there would be this massive stone that would be up on a high ledge, and there would be a little trough that would funnel the stone down. And so when the person was buried, this massive stone would just be tipped over and roll down and would lock into place. And there are many examples of tombs like this, even in Palestine. Other families decided that the way that they wanted to close off the tomb was not by having a disc-like stone roll down and lock into place, but they would have this massive boulder kind of shoved down the entrance, plugging up the hole. In either case, whether it was a boulder plugging up the hole or a disc locking into place, once the tomb was shut, there was no getting out. There was no removing of it. And here they were, and they were perplexed, at a loss. How did this stone get moved? And of course, curiosity overcomes them. Seeing it moved, they can't help but peering inside. I mean, imagine the amount of curiosity that takes. Have you ever been at a gravesite? At just the break of dawn, with a few rays of light peering over the horizon? Have you ever been to a gravesite and maybe you saw an open coffin there? I mean, wouldn't you have a moment's hesitation before you looked in? I'm going to freak you out. Wondering what you're going to find inside. And these women. The last memory of the body that they knew would be inside, or assumed would be inside, was a figure so mangled, a body so torn apart, a body of their master, of their friend, that I can imagine they scarce would even want to encounter that body. And yet their curiosity overcomes them. Seeing this stone rolled away, they peer inside, and they are shocked yet again. They did not find the body. A massive stone rolled away. A missing body with just the linen cloth left behind. Dead people don't walk away this way. What happened? You know, in the ancient world, bodily resurrections were not expected. They were not common occurrences. People back then didn't expect resurrections to be popping up left and right. The great Greek poet Aeschylus writes in his play Eumenides and puts in the words of Apollos, the god of truth and prophecy. Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. Straight from the Greek god of truth and prophecy, people don't rise again from the dead. When the Apostle Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, a gathering of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. These intellectuals, well, they tracked with Paul's message fine when he was talking about the general nature of God as creator over the universe. But the moment Paul brought up the resurrection of Christ, they started to mock and ridicule him. I can just imagine. They look at each other and say, "What in the name of Zeus is this guy saying?" They just did not expect bodily resurrections. Now, of course, some Jews did believe in bodily resurrections. They believed that at the end of time, there would be a great resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous to a new heaven and a new earth, when God would bring about final justice. But this was for the cosmic day of the Lord, when all of history would be consummated. Resurrections were not the experience of everyday life now. So even the Jews weren't expecting this. And this explains the confusion not only of the women, but of the disciples. Even after they were commissioned by these two angels to bring back the word of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. When the women came back in verse 9 from the tomb, they told the 11 and the other disciples all these things, the things that the angels had spoken about, the things that they had witnessed with their own eyes. But the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so, why should they believe the women? In the ancient world, women were greatly disadvantaged. And this was particularly the case among Jews at the time of Jesus. It's not because of what the Old Testament teaches about women. In fact, the Old Testament is extraordinarily countercultural in dignifying the role of women, but because of the role and the influence of the Greco-Roman world at that particular time that was seeping in to the Jewish people. The Jews had a very low estimation of women. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that from women let no evidence of law be accepted, because of their levity and their temerity. You know, from Josephus' point of view and from the Jews' point of view at that time, women couldn't even go to the court of law and provide evidence because they weren't deemed trustworthy witnesses. One of the critics of early Christianity, Celsus, mocked the story of the resurrection because he said, "Who beheld this? A half-frantic woman, as you state, and some other ones as well." The record of the witness of these women is, in fact, one of the strongest reasons for the trustworthiness of this account. Because this is not a detail that any of the early Christians would have created if they were trying to just fashion this story to persuade others about the resurrection. It is one of those inconvenient truths of history that if you want to be honest, you just have to recount. Not because you want it there, but because it is there, whether you want it or not. And so, too, the doubt of the apostles. I mean, the apostles telling the story, what apostle would want to tattle on himself and express that he, in fact, had tremendous doubts, even after a revelation from the angels being conveyed to him? And so the apostles, unlike what other stories of that time would seek to concoct, doubted the central characters of this story were not heroes. They were cads. And why worship on Sunday? This faith arising among the Jews who were so adamant about Sabbath worship that they developed a reputation among the Romans as being this hateful people. See, everyone else in the Roman Empire, they worked on Saturdays. They didn't get days off. We didn't have labor laws back then that required, you know, 40-day work weeks or wherever. You know, people just worked straight through. And you lived for those eventual days off on those high festivals. Because every day was a dreary day, except if you were a Jew. You took one day off every single week. It totally messed up the Roman economy that these Jews would take this time off. What would get Jews who would risk persecution, ridicule, even the loss of their own jobs because they refused to work on Saturdays, what would get them to change their holy day from a Saturday to a Sunday? Something so significant must have happened on Sunday. And of course, these and many other reasons I could go on exploring to argue the case for the historical reliability of the resurrection account. But I want to shift our attention. I'd like to take a look, not just the historical account, and there are many evidences for it. I want to take a look at the human drama that's unfolding in this story. The resurrection is not some distant historical event that has no meaning in our lives. The resurrection story comes to us as the very drama of life itself. Now, whether or not George Washington actually chopped down that cherry tree and could not tell a lie about it really doesn't make that much of a difference to my life. There are events in history that, frankly, whether it happened or not, makes no difference to me. The resurrection, however, can't be an event relegated to the pages of a history book. It comes to us. It forces itself upon us as the very drama of life. You know, this came home to me this past week as I was driving home late one night. And I heard on NPR this riveting story. It was so riveting that even after I got back into my parking spot at home, and it was late at night, you know, I was tired, I couldn't leave the car. I just left it running so that I could hear this story out. In April 1997, Warren McDonald, this Australian hiker, was on a search for meaning, for some kind of connection in life. Because work wasn't working out for him and relationships weren't working out for him, basically, his life sucked. He decided that he was just going to pack up his bags and head out to as remote of a place that he can find. And there was this small island off the coast of Australia. You had to go through the Great Barrier Reef to even get to it. And it was so obscure that you had to take a small ferry, not a big ferry, a small ferry that can only hold like 12 passengers at a time. And he got onto this boat, headed out to this island, landed on the beach, where there he found this Dutchman who was probably trying to do the same thing, find himself in wilderness. They struck up a conversation, and as they looked and saw inland this great mountain rising up, they looked at each other and knew exactly what they needed to do. They were going to climb that thing. They were going to find themselves. So the next morning, they got their gear together and made the trek up. And of course, there was no path. I mean, this is an obscure island. And this is just the mountain right in the center of it. And so they're bushwhacking their way up, following this dried-up creek. They get to a point that was a good resting moment. It was late, getting late. Sun was going down, so they pitched camp. And Warren says that he left his traveling companion behind at camp, and he did a little bit of exploring as the sun was going down, and he wanted to get over this ledge, and he grabbed onto the top of the ledge. And as he did it, the entire ledge fell off, and this one-ton rock landed on top of him, crushing his pelvis and pinning him underneath it. He cried out for his companion to come, and they spent the next several hours doing anything they could to get this one-ton rock off of Warren. They tried levers, they tried smashing small rocks in to create some space. Nothing worked. And so here he was in this dried-out creek under this one-ton rock in absolute physical anguish, and no way to get out from underneath. And then, of course, it starts to rain. And he knows what's coming next. With the riverbed this dry, there's going to be a flash flood. He tells his companion to rip apart his backpack and to take out the metal piping that surrounds the frame, because he's going to have to breathe through this tube when the water comes rushing over him and he is caught underneath it. He's just desperate. And that's exactly what happens. The water comes rushing. It gets up to his neck. And fortunately, the rain stops and it subsides. And as it's doing this, he realizes that he's just not going to make it. And so he tells his friend, whom he just met the day before, listen, you just got to leave me. You got to leave me and get to the mainland and get help. And Warren says, when his friend nodded, stood up and turned around and disappeared into the brush, that he experienced a loneliness and despair that was unimaginable. And then it stopped, because he started to feel all these prickly bites on his body. And of course, being in this godforsaken island, he looks over and he realizes that the floodwater had uncovered this anthill, a fire ant, and he's being bitten, stuck under this rock. And he realizes that there's a bite on his toe, and he looks down at this puddle of blood that's coming out now. And he sees there a hermit crab that is biting his toe. He's like, what else can go wrong? He said the next 24 hours were the darkest of his life. Until he heard the helicopter whirl ahead. And the paramedics stabilize him. And the next thing he knows, he's waking up in a nice, clean hospital. Thinking that perhaps he has turned a corner. And there he looks down and discovers that he has no legs. Literally, the legs knocked out from beneath him. There is a drama to every person's life. There comes these moments that test the mettle of our character. Something that's going to call forth a need for courage. You are going to have your holy weekend at some point. That space of time that you need to live between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, when all of life seems to be just loss. I mean, this happened for the women. These women who were with Jesus in life. Luke chapter 8 talks about these women. And they're not the first time they appear in the story. They appeared in the story with Jesus in Luke chapter 8. After Jesus went about throughout the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. These women loved Jesus. These women owed their lives to Jesus. Think of Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out from her. What must have gone through her mind on Good Friday when she saw the one who had saved her from the torment of demons, hanging on the cross? What must have these women felt as in chapter 23, verse 50, when Jesus' body was taken down and it was wrapped in a linen shroud and they laid him in the tomb that was cut out of the stone? And these women had come from Galilee, followed Jesus, and saw the tomb and saw how his body was laid inside. What did the women feel? In the crushing chaos, when they may not have had, like Warren, this literal rock fall upon them, but a rock did fall on them. A rock did crush them. Crushed every dream and hope right out of their soul as they lay crushed under the rock of Jesus' crucifixion. And then, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Why this little detail? Very early in the morning. Literally at the first crack of dawn, the very first ray of light. Was it because they were morning people and they just liked to get their day going? You know, they wanted to do right by the memory of their master. They loved him that much. So undoubtedly, it was out of love. But I imagine that it was also out of despair. We talk a lot about Good Friday, and we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and rightfully so. But there is a day in between, Saturday. Think about how lonely that must have been that day. All the chaos of Jesus' crucifixion now over. The crushing weight of that you are bearing now for 24 hours of silence. Nothing. Where is God in all of this? And the loneliness of it, as the last recollection you have, was not just of a body going out into the bush, wondering if that hiker will ever come back. The last memory is of a body being laid in the tomb. And you have that long, almost never-ending Saturday to sit and think about how all your dreams have now come to an end. I think they got up at the crack of dawn, yes, out of affection, but also just out of sheer craziness. Out of this sheer sense of 24, a day of just being absolutely helpless. They just couldn't stand it any longer. They had to get up and do something. Just do something. Just get to the tomb and do something with the spices. Anything. They had to deal with the loneliness of Saturday. And then you go and you have your legs cut out from underneath you. They go to the tomb, and the one last act that they hope might give them some closure in life, being able to put the spices on the body and lay it to rest. The one thing that they're saying, God, if you just give me that one thing to give me some hope and some closure, just let me take care of this job, and I'll pick up the pieces of my life and get on. And you get to the tomb, and your legs are cut out from underneath you. The one thing that you were holding on to. The last act of affection and love. You can't even do that. This account, this is not just a history event from the past. This is the very drama of life. Whether you're in a Good Friday and there's a crushing event in your life, whether you're in a silent Saturday, this stretch of your life that you're wondering, where on earth are you, God? How long, oh Lord, do I have to sit around here and wait? Whether you're just looking for some closure, you're just running around and you're saying, if I could just get this one thing to work, then I could tie the bow on it and put it aside, only to find your legs cut out from underneath you. All of us, because this is the drama not of just history, this is a drama of life. All of us will have a weekend like this at some stage of our lives. And it's into that moment that Jesus comes in. The resurrection is a call to remember. To remember in your Good Fridays, in your silent Saturdays, and in those terrible Sunday mornings. To remember that God really has come. And while they were wondering, while they were at a loss, while they were reeling from Friday, while they were angry about Saturday, while they were perplexed about Sunday morning, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, like heaven itself bursting onto the scene, they stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And on the third day, be raised again. Then they remembered. They remembered that Jesus had anticipated all of this. They remembered that Jesus was not surprised by Pilate's final decision. And they remembered that this tomb was not the final word on the life of Jesus. And it suddenly dawned on them. And they were no longer perplexed, no longer at a loss. Their thoughts no longer like cars crashing into each other, but cars now lined up and speeding forward to the bright future. The future of the kingdom of God bursting onto the scene. Of a God who says that all sin can be forgiven. A God who says that Friday is not the end of the story. And he tells you don't get stuck in your Saturdays. And he says no matter how it seems that your legs have been cut out from underneath you, it's still not done. That Jesus rises again into newness of life. That there is no life beyond his ability to change. No dream so cracked and fractured that he cannot replace it with something more glorious. And so they remembered. And in remembering, they just had to tell. They couldn't keep it to themselves. And they found the disciples. Of course, those disciples didn't believe. And that's going to be a story for another Easter. But it remains for us a haunting challenge. We all are going to have a funeral one day. And no one's going to say, look, he's moving. We all are going to die. But what will be said? What will be said about your life? When all is summed up, will people look at your life? Will your funeral be an occasion? Not for the grief of saying goodbye, but for the joy of saying hello. I have this thing for Winston Churchill. Yes, it is a massive man crush. I have just books about Winston. I just love the guy. And perhaps one of the things that I love most about him was his sense of proportion. That it was all out of whack. His own sense of proportion about his life and how he would be remembered in history. For him, history wasn't enough. He was after eternity. As he was planning his funeral, he wanted it closed in a very particular way. It was a detail that he would not allow elude him. He managed his life well, gloriously, perhaps unlike any other British person, citizen ever. And he managed his death as well. On January 30th, 1965, the world had witnessed what was, up to that point, the largest state funeral ever. Representatives from 112 countries around the world were present. It was estimated that 1/10 of the world's population was watching on TV. This is 1965, before much of the world even had TVs. 1/10 of it was watching this funeral. One newscaster describes the scene that as Winston's body was being drawn through London, that thousands upon thousands were gathered, and usually, the newscaster said, usually while there is a reverent silence generally, you would always be able to see off onto the side people murmuring and talking or maybe just joking with each other until you know, they get caught. And then, of course, they're kind of being quiet and looking somber. The newscaster marveled that row after row, block after block, no one was saying anything. And he had never witnessed anything like this. And then there was the funeral itself in St. Paul's Cathedral. Glorious. The somber dirges and funeral marches that were played created the sense of gravity and weight that the world had probably just witnessed the loss of its greatest citizen. And then there was the final benediction, after which played the last post, the British military version of the American taps, the song that would be played by the military at sunset, and at funerals would be played as the appropriate mark of the sunset of a man's life. And so, from the ceiling of St. Paul's sounded out the last post. And then, as befitting the character of Churchill, after the last note of the last post was played, and the weight of death hung over the cathedral, a second bugler started playing and sounding forth reveille, the great song that wakes up the military in the morning at the first light of dawn and say, "Awake, awake, soldiers, to the duty of your day." And it sounded forth in this declaration that Churchill knew that death was not the end. It was the beginning of his true and real great journey. That at that moment, he was more alive than anyone else at St. Paul Cathedral. You, as followers of Jesus, you've all had a Good Friday, or you will. You will all have a silent Saturday, or you will. You will all have a stupefying Sunday morning, or you're going to. But that's not the lost song. He is risen. That's your song. Let's pray. God, do not allow the resurrection to be a story of history alone. By the gift of your Spirit, cause Jesus to rise in our hearts, to rise in newness of life, to transform us and to call us forward, to help us realize that death, the death of our dreams in this life, the death of circumstances and hopes, the silent Saturdays, the stupefying Sundays, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves trapped in, and even the ultimate enemy of death, physical death itself, these do not have the last word. These are just the opening notes of a song that every follower of Jesus will call his own, the song of reveille, the song that declares, "He is risen indeed." Amen.